Good morning, everyone. I had this notion that I would find about 14 people here today, but there's about 18, so that's much better. It is good to see you here, otherwise there's no point of me being here. I want to bring to you greetings from Southern Adventist University, the school with 2,500 undergraduate students and a couple hundred more graduate ones, where God is at work almost every day. If you choose to come tomorrow morning, perhaps you want to do a little study for tomorrow. You might want to read Acts chapter 10 and 11, the story of Peter's vision, as well as Cornelius' household and that interchange. If you come tomorrow morning with that read, then what you hear will make even more sense. You know, one morning after the preaching service, a woman came up to the preacher and said, you know, she encouraged him for having had a good sermon. The pastor responded, "Well, don't thank me, thank the Lord." And she said, "Well, I thought about that, but it wasn't that good. So you know what to do with me." Let's pray again. Father, we pray that as you speak to us this morning, some of us may have spoken with you already, some of us may have not. At any rate, you do have a message for us this morning. Otherwise, we would not be here together. But we are here together, and we pray that you please speak to our hearts and our minds. In the name of Jesus, amen. Reporters and city officials gathered around the train station, waiting anxiously for one of the most important figures of the 20th century to arrive. When the train stopped, out of it came a tall man with white wavy hair, 6'4", and a big, large mustache. There was a crowd there, and photographers and cameras flashing, and people wanting to get close to him. They finally got to see the famed man coming from Africa. But he looked over the crowd above them and saw someone. He said, "Excuse me, and please." He moved across that crowd and finally met with a black woman who was carrying two large suitcases. He proceeded to say, "Please, could I help you?" And took the suitcases and carried them onto the train and bid her a good journey. This was 1949. When he came back, he apologized to the organizers and says, "Please, excuse me for keeping you waiting." To which one of the organizers said to a journalist standing next to him, "This is the first time I have seen a sermon walking." A sermon walking. Do our sermons walk? Do they make a difference in the lives of others? When it comes to Christian service, I find four kinds of people among our brethren. Some people choose to cop out when it comes to service. Their lives are too busy. They have too much going. The rat race is overwhelming to them every day. They wake up early in the morning. They go to bed late at night. And at the end of it, they have nothing to show for. They feel empty because they were so full of activity, so full of everything, and nothing seems to fill it. And so they cop out, and every time a phone call, every time an opportunity arises for ministry, they excuse themselves and say, "You know, I can't do it. I'm just too busy. I just can't keep up with my schedule." These Christians are sincere Christians. They do go to church. They finance the ministries of the church. They pray earnestly for others. They just don't have time to serve. They don't have time to serve because they basically work for themselves. Another group of Christians is one that I would think it out. They think it out. First, some are copping out. They cop out. The other group think it out. These are people that go to camp meetings and workshops and seminars and every training event possible. They are eager to know more and to know better how to be Christians, how to reach out to others, how to give Bible studies, how to lead someone to Christ. They have what I call seminaritis extremis. And they feel like they never are quite ready. They're never quite healed about that. And so the situation is never good enough to reach out to others or to serve others because they're never quite ready to do so. They do not know enough about it. And so they think it out. They're like enthusiastic fans who know a lot about the game but never join it. When it comes to service, some people burn out. Have you seen them? Some of us may have experienced that as well. They belong to that famous 20-80 club. 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. And they feel like the 5% of the people doing 85 or 95% of the work. They're always at the church. They're giving Bible studies. They're leading in Sabbath school. They take up early teens when no one is willing to do so. They're always busy. They're always engaged. They're always serving. They're always giving to others. They don't think it out. They don't cop out. They have no excuses. They're good souls. Every pastor depends on them. And prays and thanks God for them. Problem is that they do a task or ministry until they drop out. Usually after a few years, they're so overwhelmed. They check out. Why? Because those who burn out make a mistake of working for God instead of letting God work. And then there are some who reach out. Some who reach out. They give Bible studies as to missions. They feed the hungry. They're in tune with the needs of their neighbors and their co-workers. They intercede on their needs for friend or foe alike. In fact, they seem to have a constant smile in their faces. They serve with a smile. They don't complain. They never seem to run out of time to do the things they need to do. They have learned that statement in Desire of Ages 8:22 that says, "When whatever one's calling in life, his or her first interest should be to win souls for Christ." Whatever one's calling in life, his or her first interest in life should be to win souls for Christ. Desire of Ages 8:22. They don't cop out because they don't work for themselves. They don't think it out because they don't wait until everything is ready and perfect for them to be engaged. They don't burn out because they don't consider it their job, but God's. The question is, what will it take to be in that last group? What will it take to serve with a smile? Let's see what the Apostle Paul had to say. Please take your swords this morning to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1, and I'll read most of it. I just want us to get the flavor. And working together with him, I'm reading from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible. "We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in tumults, in labors, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, and the power of God, It continues, verse 8, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report. He continues in verse 9, as dying, yet behold we live, as punished, yet not be put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. Why could Paul and his associates endure such trials, such difficulties, such suffering with a smile, if you will, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? Perhaps the answer is found a few verses before that, in chapter 5. Read with me from verse 13. For if we are beside ourselves, now that's a gentle way of saying something a lot stronger. If we are beside ourselves, that means a little bit like, if we are a little crazy, a little out of ourselves, a little demented, a little like out of norm, if you see that we're a little strange, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. Translation. If we're a little estranged, God is the reason. He understands. We're giddy about Him. If we look normal, sober, it is for yourself, who'd otherwise misunderstand our joy in the Lord. Huh? For the love of Christ, what? Controls us, compels us, impels us. Various verbs. The love of Christ moves us, takes us, shapes us, propels us. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know that word, suneko, that word means, it's a very strange word. That's why sometimes you have it translated as compel, and sometimes as control. Now control has a negative connotation. It's holding back, and compel is moving forward. And actually, it is an engine. It is the equivalent of an icebreaker coming through the Arctic Sea, breaking through miles and miles of feet deep ice, breaking everything in its path. The love of Christ controls us and compels us, moves us forward and holds us back. That's what the love of Christ does. Evan Roberts was a key instrument in the Welsh revival of 1904-1905. In fact, it's interesting, in the statistics of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the Welsh revival covered not only the United States, and obviously the British Empire at that time, Scandinavia, Central Europe, South Africa, Central Africa, India, Australia, and of course Canada and the United States, Mexico, Brazil. It was a worldwide revival. And the Adventist Church had a spike in the year 1905 in growth, and it was not directly involved with that revival. But Evan Roberts was a young man in college in Wales, and he heard an evangelist pray earnestly, "Oh God, bend us." To which he went to his room and knelt down and he said, "Oh God, bend me." And from that night on, he began to preach and teach Jesus to others. He went to Lockhorns, his own home town, and he started preaching and sharing with others the love of Christ. And people were compelled by that picture that he shared with them. And revival soon broke out. People would stay in church until 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. The police was astonished. Crime just dropped dramatically in all of these towns in Wales. In fact, the coal miners were so converted, if you will, that they had to retrain their horses. The reason for it was that they no longer swore, and the horses couldn't understand them. You know what Evan Roberts said? I was filled with compassion for those who must bend at the judgment, and I wept. The salvation of the human soul was solemnly impressed upon me. I felt ablaze with the desire to go through the length and wealth and breadth of Wales to tell of the Savior. And had it been possible, I was willing to pay God for doing so. Now that is being compelled. I was willing to pay God for doing so. I could not not do it. I could not not share. I could not not give myself up for those whom I knew. That is being controlled, compelled. Ellen White has said in Testimonies, Volume 7, page 10, "Have you so deep an appreciation of the sacrifice made on Calvary that you're willing to make every other interest subordinate to the work of saving souls? The same intensity of desire to save sinners that marked the life of the Savior marks the life of His true follower. The Christian has no desire to live for self. He delights to consecrate all that he has and is to the Master's service." She goes on to say that if we have no sense of that, if she doesn't know, if we don't know what she's talking about, we might need conversion. For the Apostle Paul, no sacrifice was too great for his Master. He owed it all to Jesus, who, and he was keenly aware of it. William Barclay calls this Paul's strange progression. Have you noticed this ever? In Galatians 1:1, that's one of the first epistles he writes. In Galatians 1:1, he calls himself commissioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he doesn't say that anymore. He says, "I am the least of the apostles." But then in Ephesians 3:18, he doesn't say that anymore. Of course, that was written later. He says, "I am the least of the brethren." And finally, at the dusk of his life, a few months in Rome, in jail, before he dies, he has contemplated the love of Christ for so long, for such depth and such breadth, that he doesn't call himself the apostle of Christ. He doesn't call himself the least of the apostles, nor the least of the brethren. He calls himself in 1 Timothy 1:15, "I am the chief of sinners." Paul's strange progression. Why? The love of God allows you to see yourself as you really are, and yet not leave you hopeless. For if God died for the chief of sinners, how much value has He placed in you and me? This is what I call the divine dichotomy. The divine dichotomy that says, He holds me tight. And the tighter that He holds me, the further I'm impelled to go. The more I am driven for His cause. The closer I am to Him, the more under His control, the more out of control I am for the glory of God, if you will. The more I am driven, I am propelled, I'm compelled to reach out to others. The divine dichotomy. My brothers and sisters, love is life. It is the energy stored in a seed, if you will, that is buried in the ground that will produce fruit. You can count on it. Love always wins. Never fails, we're told. That's why Paul continues to say in verse 16, "Therefore, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, now we know Him thus no longer." What's he saying? He's saying basically, the love of Christ compels us to see people not the way they appear. Selfish, cranky, disagreeable. Although we did get to see God in the flesh, we no longer do so. He is in heaven. But we don't longer see people that way. We don't longer see people with those eyes. We can't see them. We see past that. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he says in verse 17, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come, you see. Because the only way you can see people that way is not with your own eyes, but with the eyes of others. The eyes of God. The eyes of God. The love of Christ makes us see things differently. It restores the eyesight we lost at the Garden of Eden. When Eve says, you know, this is pleasing to the eyes. We lost it. We lost that eyesight there. It restores that eyesight that was sudden, as a sudden discovery in our lives. I remember the day, quite a few years ago, when someone dropped by our church who simply repelled everyone in sight. She had every vice, every difficult thing that anyone could think about. She swore like a sailor and smelled like a chimney. She was angry all the time. She was a lesbian who was often demon-possessed. What a wreck of a human being. Whenever she would show up, people would just part the waters. Leave. It was a natural human reaction. They didn't know what to do with her. We didn't know what to do with her. I didn't know what to do with her. And she clung to you, to anyone who would listen. She clung to you forever. Absolutely dependent. Oh, so needy. I didn't know what to do. I had no clue. And so all I was able to do is listen to her. I just listened to her. She appeared so lonely. And she made no sense most of the time. And she had lost a 17-year-old son. And I mean, her life was misery after misery after misery. And anger after anger. And sin after sin. One day they called me from the office and they said that she needed to see me. I said, what's the problem? Well, I don't know. She's really calling urgently. Knowing that she had tried to commit suicide a number of times before, I didn't want to take this lightly. And so I tried to find somebody to come with me, because you never want to go in a situation like that alone, especially if there's cases of demon possession. But no one was available. Nobody could come. So I prayed and commended myself to God and I said, Lord, please come with me because there's just the two of us. I went into the house and it was the darkest place I've ever seen. Eerie, it took me minutes to get accustomed to seeing anything in the room. There was a little flickering candlelight. And there she was sitting in a corner, grunting away and puffing away in semi weeping and making sounds. Sat across the room and I tried to talk, and then these guttural sounds came out of her that were clearly not human. I cried out to God and I said, what can I do? What can I do? There's nothing I can do. All my training was insufficient. All my praying was insufficient. All my Bible study did not train me how to deal with situations like that. All I knew is that evil people came out when Jesus showed up. And I said, Lord, if you don't show up here, this will remain just as dark as it is now. And so I just cried. I just listened to God and I just kept praying silently. And every once in a while I would say a word to her when she appeared lucid, when she appeared that herself was back in form. Finally, after a while, I made one last audible prayer, just crying out to God to be in this room and to bless this lady and to help her be free. And I left. And I got on my van. And as soon as I got on my van, I experienced this overwhelming. I don't know, I cannot explain it to you. But I wept and I wept and I wept for a long time before I took off. I wept for this woman and I said, I cried out to God something I could have never thought possible. I said, Lord, look at this poor daughter of yours. She is so miserable. She is so lost. She is so panicked. She's so helpless. Father, you have given me all of these years an opportunity to know you, to receive your blessings, to be with you, to walk with you. Oh, I am so blessed. Please exchange my life for hers. My life is so much better off. I have so many things, so many more opportunities. My brothers and sisters, I had never prayed that, not even for my own children, to exchange my life for that life. Let me tell you, that was not my love for her. That was what Christ Object Lessons 384 talks about. Listen, some of you are acquainted with it. It says, love is the basis of godliness. Whatever the profession, no man has pure love to God unless he has unselfish love for others. But we can never come into possession of this spirit by trying to love others. The original has that underlined. Her original handwriting. That's why you see it in the books in italics. We can never come into possession of this by trying to love others. You can never try to love others this way. What is needed, he says, is the love of Christ in the heart. When self is merged in Christ, love springs forth spontaneously. The completeness of Christian character is attained when the impulse to help and bless others springs constantly from within. When the sunshine of heaven fills the heart and is revealed in the countenance. We cannot love others, she says, this way. But God can through you and me. God can through you and me. God can do it. God can cause things to happen. God can bring life out of death. It's like that little girl in the church with her grandmother listening to the preacher, and she says, Grandma, did the preacher just say that God lives in us? Oh, yes, honey. Sure, God lives in us. And she thought for a moment and she says, well, I thought that God was bigger than us. And she says, of course, God is bigger than us. But Grandma, if God is bigger than us and He lives in us, shouldn't some of Him show through? Yes, it should. Some of Him should show through. My brothers and sisters, that is why, indeed, Paul says in verse 20 then, therefore, that's the third therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. Entreating, that's an interesting word. That's like calling through. Entreating, calling through, that's like a megaphone. A megaphone doesn't call anybody. The voice behind it calls it. But the megaphone makes it possible for people to hear it. You and I are the megaphone of God. God entreats others through you and me. No wonder the apostles couldn't stop speaking about Jesus. No wonder Peter and John, once converted, having seen the great sacrifice of God on their behalf, when they were demanded by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to stop sharing and turning Jerusalem upside down, what did they say? Acts 4:20. Quite simply, quite honestly, they said, we cannot stop. Now, they didn't say that arrogantly. Oh, we cannot stop. They didn't say that defiantly. We cannot stop. They say that normally, naturally. You know, we would like to swap. In fact, we would like to please you if we could possibly do that. But we cannot stop. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We cannot stop. It is impossible to stop what God is doing and has done in our lives. We reach out to others because God has gotten a hold of us. That is that divine dichotomy in that word. Control, compel. The love of God pushes us through and holds us back. And how could those two be the same? And yet it is the same. It is the love of God, the closer, the tighter we are to Him, the more He sends us out. The divine dichotomy. We reach out to others because God got a hold of us. No wonder Ellen White, when commenting on this incident about Peter and John, she said, she recalls how Peter, James, and John were at the Mount of Transfiguration. And how, after Moses and Elijah left, they saw, quote unquote, what? Jesus only. And then she says, Jesus only. In these words are contained the secret of the life and power that marked the history of the early church. Is your service with a smile? Do you reach out to others because God has gotten a hold of you? Mother Teresa was once asked, "Why do you, sister, serve so unselfishly?" And she responded, "We're a contemplative order. Contemplate. You know, Desire of Ages, 81, 83. We contemplate. We meditate on Jesus and then look for Him in disguise. The more we think of Him, the more other people look like people we want to get to know. The more we meditate on Him, the more other people seem attractive to us, and we want to serve them, and we want to help them, and we want to give ourselves for their sake. What a brilliant concept Jesus left us. Look to me, I'll get your heart, and then you'll fall in love with other people. We serve with a smile because we know God has gotten a hold of us. I close with this story. Feng Shuyen was an atheist school teacher in China. When she began listening to the Adventist World Radio, she used to make fun of Christians, mock them, belittle them. But then she started studying the Bible. She started studying nutrition. She studied reflecting and asking for prayer on her behalf. After two Bible study sets complete, she was ready to be baptized and was baptized in 1993. She was so full of Jesus that she immediately began to share with others what she had seen and heard. She started giving herself away and giving studies and helping people and spending herself for the sake of others. Within a year, 150 people were ready for baptism. And a year later, 200 were ready for baptism. And then she sold her house. She borrowed money. She bought a new one, a bigger one, in order to keep house, to invite more people in it. And then she trained lay people, lay preachers, about 20 of them. And now there is dozens of house churches and groups that are the result of her ministry. Why? How could she do this? When you ask Feng Shuyen why she's able to not cop out or think it out or burn out, but really reach out, she simply says, "I deeply tasted of the Lord's love, which the world cannot perceive." The divine dichotomy. I reach out because He has gotten a hold of me. My brothers and sisters, how many this morning want to say, "Oh Lord, by Your grace, hold me tight. Hold me very tight. Help me see You. Help me see You so that I may see others the way that You do." Let me see Your hand. Father in heaven, we want to thank Jesus for His love for us, His great, great, great love for us, His patience, His long suffering, all what He has given for our sake. Lord, we want to say to You today, we want to reach out to others. We want to serve with a smile. We recognize our weaknesses, our frailties, our humanness, and we ask You, fill our hearts with Your love. Help us to be exposed to You to such levels that we may be compelled, propelled to reach out to others under the control of Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.